Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you on a bright Lord's Day. And I hope that everything that is done this morning will accomplish one of, or hopefully a few of, just a couple different purposes. We're not just here out of habit or obligation, but I hope that the things that we pray together and sing together and what we'll learn together as we read from God's Word will help us to understand our God who has made us and saved us, to appreciate what He's done for us, and to stir us up to greater faithfulness and fruitfulness in God's kingdom. That's my prayer every week as I do what I do here, and I know it's something that we're all striving for together. Binds us up as one. The lesson this morning, to start, is titled, Salvation Has Come to This House. If you want to open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 13, that's where we're going to start today. Luke chapter 13. We'll begin by asking a question that perhaps gets asked often and is one of the central pressing questions of the church and of any discipleship. That is, who will be saved? Who will be saved? That's the question. Will I be in that number? Will I not? Who is it that God's forgiveness and grace can extend to? This is something that perhaps you've asked yourself before or have asked God in prayer. Maybe it's a question you've had to answer for your kids. Who is it that's going to be saved? It's a question that the disciples asked to Jesus here in Luke chapter 13. And what we'll find is that as we look for our expectations or what we might assess someone to be is not always what the Lord sees when He looks at people. Let's look, for example, at the beginning of the chapter. In Luke chapter 13, at the start of the chapter, there were some present at that very time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And He answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Some news is brought to Jesus, and as is often brought to our attention, you don't have to look very far, especially with the global news system that we have these days. That you hear about some tragedy that happens somewhere in the world. It seems every single day there's something that could just sour your day, some horrible thing that's happened. And so these people come to Jesus and they say, "Well, did you hear about this that happened?" There's no other biblical account for exactly what they tell Jesus about, but it seems that the governor Pilate had done some violence to some folks in Galilee who were upset at something he was doing. And they hear, don't you hear this outrage? Haven't you heard this horrible thing, this tragedy that's happened? And Jesus challenges these people that bring it to Him to think in a way that is not obvious to people. We are tempted all the time to look at external circumstances and to think that that is some sign about God's approval or disapproval of people. They say, "Well, this horrible thing happened." And Jesus puts the question on them, "Well, do you think that says something about their standing with God or their character?" Because we think that, or we assume that, even if we don't say it. It's the problem in the whole book of Job. Job's this righteous, upstanding person, and he suffers incredible hardship. And what do his friends say when they come to him? They say, "Job, you must have done something wrong because you're suffering." And it's very often in our own lives. We go through something very hard, very difficult. We suffer in some way. And one of our first thoughts will be to look to God and say, "Why is this happening? Have I made God upset in some way? Have I doing something wrong so He's punishing me?" And Jesus challenges that way of thinking. He says, "No, unless you repent, you will all perish the same way. You think people are worse off when some tragedy happens to them. That's not God punishing them from heaven, per se. But it's a warning and a lesson to us that we all need to pay attention to. That everybody stands under the same fate. You will all perish, Jesus says, unless you repent. So we ask the question, who will be saved? You know, is it the blessed? Is it the people who are really doing well in life? That those are the ones that God likes the most? Well, Jesus says, no, that's not quite it. That's not quite it at all. Later in the same chapter, in verse 22, Jesus went on his way through the towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. And he will answer you, I do not know where you come from. And you'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say to you, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. People will come from east and west and north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. Who's going to be saved? Well, if it's not just the blessed, the people who we look at, and from their circumstance we gather or we assume that God likes them maybe more than other people. If that's not it, well, who is going to be saved? And someone comes and says to him here, will those who are saved be few? Are there going to be a lot of people who are approved on Judgment Day, or is it going to be a small number? And Jesus doesn't qualify it or give us any number amounts, no matter what anybody says to you. But he does say, in verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow gate. It's going to take hard work and effort and personal discipline to make it. He says, many will seek to enter it and will not be able to. No one's going to stumble their way into heaven or accidentally find themselves there without ever really thinking about it too hard or trying very hard. He says, strive to enter the narrow gate. Many people will try and will not be able to. It's not enough to be adjacent to Jesus. He says, in this way, describing the judgment, and shut the door, and you're knocking outside, and he says, I don't know who you are. And they'll say, in verse 26, we ate and we drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And they'll say, depart from me, I do not know where you come from. It's not enough to be aware of Jesus or to even be in some proximity to him. He says, unless you are with me in purpose and in action, unless we are one in Christ, you're not in the door. It's not enough to come to church and to hear people talk about him, or to hear people speak about him in conversations. That's not enough to get you in. He says, strive to enter the narrow gate. It's not enough to do evil, but to hear about Jesus or talk about him. No, you have to walk the narrow path to make it. So who will be saved? Is it the blessed? Well, maybe not. Is it few? Well, Jesus seems to hint that way at least. What we see, though, is as we read this in Luke 15, is that everybody is in trouble. Every single person. The way that Jesus describes it, as we read earlier, is, you know, you look at the tragedies that happen, and instead of looking about God's approval or disapproval, Jesus warns. He says, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. It's not a surprise to any of us that every single person is facing death. The young and the spry, the old and the feeble, the healthy, the sick, the rich, the poor, every single person has a certain date that is just waiting for them. Every single person is going to face that. And Jesus says, you know, make yourself ready. And if you don't do something now in your life, you're going to be facing eternal consequence. Because the truth of the matter is that something has to be done. There was a command at the very beginning. We'll read now in God has made the world good and abundant and plentiful and beautiful. He's made a garden that is full of good food and blessing, and he puts Adam in the garden to take care of it, to tend it, and to keep it. It's the pinnacle of his creation. And in Genesis 2 and verse 15, work it. Surely eat of it, but of the tree of the knowledge of evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely eat. One rule in the garden. There's one thing they cannot do. And it doesn't take you very long to read in the book of Genesis further. And what happens? We all know the story. They take of the food they're not supposed to eat, the forbidden fruit that we still talk about. They've done what's wrong, and as a consequence, they must surely die. And as you read further in the book of Genesis, this is exactly what happens, not just to Adam and Eve who ate the fruit, but for every single person after them. You know, you read in Genesis 4 and 5, which we won't, but it's the genealogies, the lists of the names of the fathers and the sons and the fathers and the sons. And as it goes through, guess what happens to every single person? They might live different amounts of time. There might be a different description about them here or there. But every single person in the family tree dies. Every single one of them. Because they are just like their father, Adam. There's a command from God, and they have disregarded it. And they break it. This is something that Paul reflects on as he writes and talks about the judgment of God in Romans chapter 5. If you want to look there. Romans chapter 5. In Romans 5 and verse 12, this is what the apostle writes. He says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. And yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. This passage teaches us that death is hovering over the heads of every person because everyone has sinned. He does not talk anything like some teach, that somehow Adam's guilt is implicit in everybody, that we're somehow accountable for something Adam has done. Now, he says in verse 12, death spread to all men. Why? Because everybody sinned. God said, do not do this, for in the day you do it, you'll die. And every single person, at some point in their life, makes a decision to do something they know they ought not to do. God has said, this is the way to do it. And they say, I'm going to do things my own way. Probably nearly everyone in here this morning knows exactly what that feels like. There's a time in people's lives where they are beyond that. They don't know right and wrong. And you know, we praise God for those times in our life. We look admirably to the innocence of youth, but it does not last. Death spread to all men because all sinned. And so the question we're asking this morning, who is going to be saved? And it's obvious to us as we read Scripture that everyone needs saving. That's not something that's obvious to people in the world. You know, you go to someone who is not a Christian, who does not have faith in God or in Christ, and you say, you need to come to Christ to be saved. And they might say, well, saved from what? You know, my life is pretty good. I don't think I need anything. You know, I've got food on the table. I've got a house. I don't feel like I'm in any immediate danger. It's not obvious to people in the world that they need saving. But when we look to God's word, when we see the warnings that in love he gives us, trying to give us time before our time on earth is up, it's clear. Everyone needs saving because every person has sinned and turned their back on God. And so what we need is forgiveness. What we need is to be absolved of this guilt that has come to us. And a word about forgiveness, I think, that needs some attention is that something has to be done to make things right. Forgiveness, it takes some work. It takes some effort to resolve the situation. When we talk about needing forgiveness from God, it's not just that God needs to let whatever feelings or thoughts or grudge that he might have go in his mind. Forgiveness is not merely an issue of our hearts or our feelings or our attitudes. Forgiveness calls for some kind of resolution. Some situation needs to be rectified. Something's been done that's wrong. Maybe a way to help us understand this is an illustration. Imagine if Cole and I have a falling out this week. We're pretty good buddies, but we have some kind of disagreement. We get really mad at each other. And so I drive over to Cole's house, and I smash the garage door in, and I break all his windows, and I'm beating on his car with a hammer, and because I'm just so mad at him. He just grinds my gears sometimes. And I've done all this to him because I'm so angry at him. And then, a couple hours later, I feel a lot of remorse. He's my friend. How could I do this to him? And I get really humble. And I go to him and I apologize. And I have tears in my eyes. I'm so sorry, Cole. I don't know what happened. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And Cole might have the strength of character to say, I forgive you. I'm not gonna let this destroy our relationship anymore. But as much as he is ready to forgive me, there's still this huge problem. His house is all in pieces because of what I've done. And so forgiveness is not just, Matt, I'm not going to be mad at you anymore. Forgiveness is something has to be done to fix the house. Whether that's me coming and fixing it, or whether that's Cole saying, I'll cover the cost, but don't do that again. Something has to happen that says the situation is fixed, it's resolved. And this is what happens when we sin against God. It's not just that God is offended and he needs to, fix his mind or his heart. When we sin, we do violence to the world that God has made. Something is broken in the world and in us that has to be fixed. It's just like the house that gets all beat to pieces. We can forgive someone, but the situation has to be resolved. And when we think about our ultimate problem, that we have sinned against God, that we've broken the good world that he's made, that we've broken ourselves and defaced the image he made in, something has to be done to fix the situation. And as we look around ourselves, it becomes clear that we do not have what it takes to resolve the situation, to fix what has been broken. No matter how righteous you are after you've sinned, you cannot make reparations for that. And so, what do we do? Who can be saved? How can we be saved? And that's when we turn our attention to Jesus, our Savior. He is the one who fixes it all. He's the one that absolves us from our guilt. And particularly, it is Jesus on the cross. It's something that is maybe not news to us, but it's one that we need to remember over and over. It is at the cross where things are resolved for us. It is the moment that fixes everything else. The cross is the heart of the Christian faith. But the question still might linger in our minds. How does Jesus on the cross save us? If we can get to the point of believing that and accepting that, that's the first step, and that's a very important step. But maybe the more that we mature in our faith, the more we are considering what Christ has done for us, the question comes to our minds, and perhaps to young people especially. How does Jesus dying on a cross save me from my sins? How does Jesus dying, for us 2,000 years ago, make my heart clean? Or make me approved by God in his eyes? How does that work? And there are maybe some complicated ways to think about this, but I'll just give you two things that will hopefully clarify. And the first is that he is our substitutionary sacrifice. It's a longer way of saying that he takes our place. He is our substitute. Jesus died on the cross so that we would not have to. You remember the command that God gave in the garden. You shall not eat of this tree, or you shall surely die. sin comes with a cost, and we don't always pay it immediately. It seems that everybody's keeping tabs on that in some way. But sin comes at a cost. Someone has to die because of what has happened. And we see this pointed towards in the sacrifices of the Old Testament. You know, you sin when you're Moses, if you're a person in Israel. And what do you have to do to make the situation right? You have to kill an animal, and you have to be there when it happens and put your hand on its head and watch the blood flow down. Why do you have to do that? Because it's teaching you a lesson that because I did something against God's law, something has to die to make that right. And all the sacrifices only ever point towards the ultimate sacrifice, who could actually take our sins away. The way that the Apostle Paul speaks about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 21, he strikingly says, "For our sake, God made him who knew no sin, as Jesus, to be sin on our behalf, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Here we all are, sinful sinners. We deserve the punishment that's coming to us. And here is Jesus, who is sinless and perfect. He has no guilt before God. But he took our place. He took the punishment. The way that Peter talks about it is he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Or that famous passage in Isaiah 53. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned away, every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Jesus took our place on the cross. As sin demands death as a punishment to cover the debt, to take the guilt away, to fix the situation, Christ took our place so that we would not have to. And a second way to think about it that's also described in Scripture is that the cross satisfies God's wrath. This is the way it's talked about a couple places, but we'll read from 1 John chapter 1. In 1 John 1, we'll start reading in verse 5. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness, none at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." This passage tells us about God's perfection and how it is black and white with the Lord as far as righteousness goes. He is the light, and there is no darkness in him at all. And he says all these things so that people would not sin and they would have a way to come back after they do. But this is how he describes Jesus in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 2. He is our advocate. He is righteous. And in verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. That's kind of a $5 word. I don't ever use that word unless I'm reading from Scripture. Not on words of the week list, propitiation. But the idea that it's conferring to us is that anger is appeased. Someone's wrath is satisfied. God is angry with people for breaking his word. His law has been broken, and someone has to pay the cost. And because of what Jesus has done for us, because he took our place, and because the sin is ultimately judged, the law is satisfied. God's perfect righteousness is paid for. His wrath is appeased. If you went, we went back to the illustration from earlier where I wreck Cole's house. He might be very mad at me for that, and rightfully so. And a propitiation would be, here I am, and I deserve whatever anger Cole has for me. But someone else steps in and says, hey, you know what? You can be mad at me instead of Matt. Although Matt was the one who did it, he was the one who was foolish and angry and sinful, I'll take his place. And you can come tear my house up, even though they do not deserve that. That is the picture, that not only has Jesus taken our place, but because of the judgment that fell on him, the sin is paid for. The situation is fixed. The guilt is satisfied. God's no longer has to be angry at us because he has spent his anger. The sin has been punished. This is what the gospel message is all about. And we come to the question that we started with. Who can be saved? The way that John says it here, he says he's the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Who can be saved? Who will be saved? Anyone can. Anyone on the face of earth can be saved. The question is, do you know him? Do you love him? Do you appreciate what he's done for him, for you? And are you willing to let that transform your life? To make you someone holy and righteous and good, the way that God always intended you to be? The title for this lesson is Salvation Has Come to This House, which I have not touched at all this entire time. And maybe you noticed, maybe you did not. But this is a sentence that Jesus says when he meets the man Zacchaeus. There are very many people this morning here today who know the gospel and who have responded to it, who have received God's blessing in Christ, and he is your hope and stay until eternity. And may God keep you until then. But I imagine there are some here this morning as well who have not accepted the gospel, who know about it, who have maybe seen it from afar. It's a lot like Zacchaeus. He's not a disciple when Jesus comes to visit him, but he's interested, and he wants to see Jesus. He's interested in who he is. Climbs up in a sycamore tree to see him. And what does Jesus say when he sees Zacchaeus? He says, you come down from there. I'm staying at your house. Today, salvation has come to your house. And the question is then on Zacchaeus. Jesus is here. He is coming to your home. Will you receive him? Will you make a place for him? This is the question we all must answer. God has done everything for us so that we would live holy and righteous lives. May he give us strength to do so. And praise God for all he's done for us. This is the message this morning. We'll pray now before we have a break.